This is the Wednesday evening session with Ray Steadman and Eric Alexander.
It's a wonderful 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Paul's marvelously argued, logically stated explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ from guilt to glory. And there's no book like Romans in the Bible. It's the most clearly stated explanation of what God has come to do among us, I think, of any book in the Bible. And every Christian ought to master the book of Romans. You ought to be able to think through it without opening your Bible. Just chapter by chapter, think of what each chapter holds until you begin to grasp the flow, the sweep, the marvel of God's revelation for us here. In this 12th chapter, this is a summary chapter. The apostle's gathering up all that he's been talking about up to this point. And he's telling us how God will begin to change the world through you and me. This is God's plan for action. Every good coach has a game plan. And this is God's game plan. And he tells it to us very simply. And as we saw at our first study together, there are just two things he wants of us. He wants us to remember that our bodies were given to him as his instrument, that we're to be available bodies. That's what it means when it says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. That does not mean come down front and stand at the close of a missionary meeting and promise to go out to Africa or China. That means just wherever you are, under whatever circumstances you are, in whatever activity you're engaged in, remembering that God is in you if you know the Lord Jesus, and that he will use what you say. Not necessarily a witness about the scripture even, but just your attitude, just the way you say things. He will use that to change the world, beginning with the person that you're talking to right then. That's God's progress, the program. And then the second thing he asks is that you begin to let your mind be changed. Dr. Alexander gave us a marvelous word on that this morning about the need to let the Word of God reprogram your mind. See, we've been brainwashed by the devil and the world, and most of us are not aware of how much we think like the world. We'd be appalled if we understood how worldly our thinking is. And gradually, as you expose yourself to the thinking of God, the thoughts of God, you begin to see how mixed up you've been. And that's the reason why so much has gone astray in your life and in your hopes and dreams and opportunities and ambitions, because you didn't understand how God operates. This is the reason why the Word of God is given to us. This book will teach you how to look at reality and how to live realistically. Now, the first area, we looked at this last night, that God wants to change is how you look at yourself. And the first thing he wants you to see about yourself is your new identity. You see, who you think you are makes all the difference in how you behave. Did you ever get angry at somebody and they did something that you thought was out of line and upset you, and you got angry, and you said to them, "Hey, who do you think you are anyway?" You ever do that? Isn't it interesting how you unconsciously understood that the way they see themselves is controlling the behavior that you dislike about them? That it's because they're not thinking rightly about themselves that they're acting so wrongly toward you. You see, we instinctively understand this, and that's why expressions like that come from our lips at times. Who do you think you are? Now, what you once were, you no longer are. You and I are totally helpless to change who we were born into being, the inheritance we had from Adam. We can't change that, but God can. And that's what he's done. And twice in the seventh chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul says, "It is no longer I who sins or commits these things that are wrong. It's no longer I Once it was. But now it's a new eye that God has made. And to see yourself that way, regardless of how you behave, you see, behavior flows out of identity. So the concern of people and preachers and teachers ought to not to be so much behavior. That's where you start, because it helps people to see what you're talking about. But the way to change it is not to criticize behavior, but to change the view of who you think you are. That's how. I think it's helpful for parents to remember that about young people, that they'll change their behavior when they change their sense of identity. Well, that was last night. Now, the apostle goes right on in verse 4, chapter 12, and continues that theme, not with who do you think you are, but what you now have. He's still talking about how you look at yourself. No longer who am I, but what do I have as a new creature in Christ? And here are his words. For as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. And then he gives us a little representative list of gifts. I'm going to look at those individually after a bit. But I want you to see, first of all, his statement here in verse 4. As in one body, he says, we have many members. Now, most people immediately, knowing that the church is called the body of Christ, when they read that, they think he's talking about the church. But Paul is not talking about the church there. He's talking about your physical body. He says your physical body is a picture of the body of Christ. That's what he said. As in one body we have many members, but all have not the same function, so we also are one body in Christ. Now there he comes to the church, you see. He's comparing one with the other. In other words, what he's saying is God has given us a model of the church to live in. It's called our bodies. And if you want to study ecclesiology, just study your body. You stand in front of a mirror and look at yourself. You'll notice, first of all, that the body divides into two major divisions. There's a kind of a hairy knob, at least sometimes it's hairy, that's called the head. And then there's a trunk, a larger part of the body to which are attached certain appendages, arms and legs and hands and feet. And then there are some things attached to the head, and these are called the members. And that's what Paul says is an example of how the body of Christ is to function. Now, I'm deeply convinced, after 36 years as a pastor, that one of the reasons why the church is weak in many places, and not much happens even in cities like this that are filled with churches, not much impact is made on society, it's because we have neglected God's program for the functioning of the body. We don't understand how it should work, and we've impinged upon it our own ideas of how it should work, borrowed largely from organizations and corporations and others in the world around us. And that's one area where we're very worldly people. We don't think properly about how God's church functions. Two things he says he wants us to know. First, there's a unity in the body, and then there's a tremendous diversity. The body belongs together. That's the first thing. Unity, not uniformity. I don't know how many times I've been in churches where there seems to be the idea that you can't have unity unless you have uniformity. And I get distressed by these organizations, Christian organizations and churches, that try to turn out people that look and act and think and talk and react all in the same way, like sausage grinder that grinds out sausage after sausage, and you can cut it off anywhere, it's still bologna. And lots of people seem to be like that in the churches, We want people all to carry the same Bible, same color, same version. We want everybody to act the same way and to do the same work. We want them all involved in either teaching or evangelism. That seems to be the only ideas we have of how the church functions. And we try to just get everybody functioning in the same slot. Not so in the mind of God. He is a marvelously innovative being. He creates infinite variety. And yet there's a marvelous unity. It's like snowflakes. You know, they tell us snowflakes are all made on a six-point basis. You never find a snowflake that has more than or less than 6 points. But the variety within that is so enormous that they claim, I don't know how true it is, that there are no two snowflakes that have ever been alike. Now, God has a tremendous ability to create enormous diversity within unity. Now, the point the apostle stresses about unity is that it is put in these words. All the members do not have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Now that's unique. No human organization has members that are members one of another. They're members of the same organization. They all belong to the same club, whatever it may be, one of the animal lodges or something like that. But they're not members one of another. But here's a unique thing. We not only belong to the Lord, we belong to each other. Now, that's not just your local congregation he's talking about, or your denomination, or the particular parachurch organization that you belong to. Everywhere in the world, wherever there are members of the body of Christ by means of the Holy Spirit and the new birth, you belong to them and they belong to you. Paul enlarges all this. Remember in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says there are two things that cannot be ever said about members of the body of Christ. Two things they must never say to themselves. Having gifts that differ, they must not ever say two specific things. One is, I don't need you. And the other is, you don't need me. We can't say that. The eye cannot say to the foot, I have no need of you. Nor can the ear say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body. They don't need me. You see, we can't say that. We belong to each other. And therefore, there's to be a concern and a care whenever we meet one another. That's the simplicity of it. I'm amazed at how difficult it is to teach people this, because probably it's because it's so contradictory to the way the world functions. You listen to the media and the world around you, and you'll find that the idea of the world is everybody is uniquely individual. We don't belong to anybody else. We own ourselves. We run our own lives. We want to be different. We don't want to have any ties to anyone else. We don't want anybody to get close to us. We want to put up an image of what we want them to believe about us, and don't let them get close enough to find out it's a lie. That's the way the world functions. But you see, when we come to the church, it's to be entirely different. There we're to bear one another's burdens, love one another, pray for one another, uphold one another. If you want a great ecclesiology study, just take your New Testament and look up all the phrases, one another. One another. All that we're to do. Share with one another. Pray for one another. Rebuke one another. Admonish one another. Love one another. Serve one another. And that those words and those phrases have largely been neglected in the church. That's what the trouble is. See? Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. It's the relationship of one another that counts. In the early 70s, our church began to learn some truth from the Word about this, and we got concerned about trying to do some of the things the Bible says bear one another's burdens. We said, well, how can we do that? We don't even know what one another's burdens are. People don't talk about their problems when they come to church. They only share the nice things that are happening to them. So we decided to have a service where people could share their problems. And we asked them to come in and to give a testimony. I won't go into detail, because I haven't the time, but it was difficult. We couldn't get anybody to do it at first. And then one night, one of the staff said to me, you know, leadership has to lead. If you want people to share their burdens, you better share some of yours. Well, I took it to heart, and the next Sunday night, I decided to share some of the things that had been going on in my life, and it happened at that time. In our home, we were going through a crisis. We had a daughter, a lovely Christian daughter, who had been noted in high school as a witness for Christ. She had gone away to a college, a Christian college, and somehow she'd fallen into the hands of a psychologist there who supposedly was a Christian, but he just shattered her faith. And she came home to us hostile and angry and upset, and we didn't know how to react, and I'm afraid we didn't react very well at first. We didn't do it right. And things were in a shambles in our home, and I told the congregation about it and asked them to pray for me. And they were appalled. And I even shared some things, little things that had happened to me recently. I'd been a speaker at a conference where in the cabin where I stayed there was a little a glass coffee server, cute little thing, and I looked at that and I thought to myself, well, I could put that in my bag and take it home with me. And then I thought, well, I can't do that. That'd be stealing. So I didn't do it, but I thought about it, and I told the congregation I thought about it. And again, they were just absolutely appalled that they didn't realize they had a pastor with tendencies like that. And I found it rather profitable, because the next morning there were two boxes on my desk, and when I opened it up, here were two of these little coffee servers. They wanted to remove temptation from me. So the next Sunday night, I shared about how all week long I'd been struggling against stealing a color television set. But you know, they never yet have risen to that level of spiritual response. But you know, it all broke loose one night when a woman stood up and she said, I wish you'd pray for my husband and me. He was sitting right beside her. She said, we haven't spoken to each other all week. There was a deathly silence. And to relieve it, I said, how many others here have had that problem this week? And to my amazement, six hands went up. And this woman was astonished. She couldn't believe that anybody else had this kind of problem. And so emboldened by that, she said, I'll tell you what the trouble is, too. She said, he won't pick up his socks. He leaves them laying all over the house, and I have to pick them up for him. I said, let's stop and pray for all the couples that have lost communication over silly things like that. I said, how many other wives have husbands that will not pick up their socks? And 100 hands went up. So we stopped and began to pray for them. And you know, it wasn't very long before people began to really share where they were hurting. And we began to uphold one another, love one another, minister to one another. And people who had been through those problems began to talk about what they'd learned in the process. And it transformed our whole congregation. I haven't time to describe it. But I know that nothing in all the history of our church has changed us like that simple obedience to the word of truth, that we begin to act toward one another like the Lord Jesus says to act. Well, then he says we've got gifts. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, use them. That's Paul's word. Use your gifts. Every single Christian, without exception, has been given special gifts of the Spirit. Now, don't get confused with some of the emphases on charismatics today. All the gifts of the Spirit are charismata. Every one of them. If you have a gift of helps, or a gift of knowledge, or a gift of wisdom, or a gift of mercy, or whatever it is, a gift of giving, you're a charismatic. You've been given a charismata. It derives from the word grace. You've been given a special ability to function in the realm of the spirit. See, these are like natural abilities, talents. We've been enjoying the wonderful musical talents of people here tonight who have gifts. We recognize them. How many of you can play the harp like Greg? Nobody. How many of you can sing like Russell Newport? Nobody. Some of you think you can, but you can't. Why? Well, because they've been given a gift, that's why, that the rest of us don't have. Now, you see, that's a talent, and I distinguish that because that operates in the realm of the natural life. Even non-believers have talents like that, and many of them are great athletes and so on. I can't even clap right. I tried it down here a little while ago. But many have great coordination, you see. That's a talent. Now, that helps you physically and mentally to earn a living or entertain or whatever. But the gifts of the Spirit are for the improvement of the Spirit, the spiritual life. They make you love Christ more or have keener insight into Scripture or are able to take the comfort of the Word. See, they apply to the hurts of the Spirit, and the whole congregation is equipped with them. Out there, if this were a normal church congregation, I know many of you come from many different churches, if this were one congregation, there would be spread out before me here a great reservoir of ability waiting to be put to work. Now, you can't all do it within the church building, and God never intended you to. You're supposed to do these things wherever you run into people, anywhere, where you work, where you live, in your neighborhood. If you have gifts of teaching or prophesying or whatever, that's where you're to use them. And thus, the work of the church is done not by the leadership, not at all, but by the people out where they already are. Now, that's the program that we've messed up so badly, that hardly anything's happening in our cities, even though they're crammed with Christians. Isn't that amazing? But where people begin to exercise their gifts, they soon discover that God works through the use of their gifts and opens up doors of ministry to them that are exciting and compelling and challenging, and they begin to come alive with the excitement of seeing an innovative God at work using their gifts. I could spend the rest of the evening telling you stories of how this works. We have, let me get into the gifts. Maybe that'll bring out some of this. I'm crowded here tonight, but let me cover this as best I can. First is the gift of prophesying. Now, Ron Dunn, I think, mentioned that this morning, and quite properly, he said that's not just the gift of foretelling, that's forthtelling. It's really the gift, we'd call it, the gift of preaching. It's the ability to stand before the Word of God and to cause it to shine like a light. Remember, Peter says, we have a word of prophecy which shines as a light in a dark place. And it's the gift of expository preaching, the ability to make the Scriptures speak right to the heart of people. That's the gift of prophesying. Now, you don't have to go to seminary to have that gift. A lot of people have it that never go to seminary. But if you have it, use it. That's what the apostle says. Begin to help teach somebody. Get a little class or some neighbors together and open the Scriptures to them. Then there's the gift of prophesying, and then service, or the gift of helps, it's called in 1 Corinthians 12. Gift of helps. That's a gift of just seeing things that need to be done and doing them with a cheerful spirit in such a gracious way that everybody is spiritually blessed by the way you perform. See? And it's a marvelous gift. I would say 60% of any congregation are people that have the gift of helps. And they ought to be put to work. Not just in your meetings. That's not where the church works. The church works out in the world. It's where you are in your neighborhood. Or whenever you get together, we've got one of our pastors has the gifts of helps. And our pastors never get together, but what he's setting up chairs, opening windows, moving things around, bringing in coffee. He just can't help it. That's his gift, one of his gifts. He has more than that. Most people have more than one gift. And what a tremendous untouched treasure it is to have a congregation filled with people who all are gifted to function. And when they start, things begin to happen. Then there's the gift of teaching. Now Paul says, if you can teach, that is a gift of communication. See, prophecy is a gift of discovery of truth. Teaching is a gift of communicating it, making it simple, plain, clear. If you can do that, then by all means, he says, teach. God gave you that gift. You're responsible not to the pastor for it, but to the Lord. Therefore, begin teaching wherever you can, in whatever situation you can. Here's the gift of exhortation, or really encouragement. You remember there was a man in the book of Acts that had the gift of encouragement to such a degree that they nicknamed him that. You know who it was? Barnabas, yes. Son of encouragement. His name wasn't Barnabas. You know, anybody know what his name really was? Joseph. Scripture says so. But nobody called him Joe. They called him Barney. Because he had the gift of encouragement. And everywhere you see Barney in Scripture, you'll find he's got his arm around somebody's shoulder, encouraging him. Young John Mark, when Paul sent him home, he's encouraging him. Paul himself, when he came down out of Damascus, and the apostles wouldn't have anything to do with him, it was Barnabas who slipped his arm around his shoulder and brought him into the apostles. Everywhere, Barnabas. He was the one sent down to Antioch to encourage the new Christians there, because he had that gift. Gifts ought to be what we look for when we put people to work, not just to try to find somebody who's willing, but who is equipped by God. Then there's the gift of contributions. That's the gift of giving. You don't have to have a lot of money to give. Everybody can give, and everybody should give. Everybody can help. But you see, some people are especially good at it. That's what this is talking about. I can take a bat and hit a ball, but I don't have a special gift of athletics. But there are men, women who do have that. And you see, everybody can do that, but some do it better than others. And that's what the gift is for. And everyone is equipped with that. We had a man in our congregation who thought he had the gift of contributions. Paul says, he who contributes, do it in simplicity, is his word. Don't call attention to it. We took an offering one night, and a man stood up and said, I want to give $100 anonymously. Well, it's too late for that, once you've announced it, you see. And then he who gives aid, my version says, that's a poor translation, it should be, he who leads a meeting. Let him do it, he says, with zeal. Don't just stand up and wing it. Think about it. Plan it. Program it. And do so with the grace that God gives. See, that's... And then he who does acts of mercy. Wonderful to have the gift of showing mercy. That's the gift that manifests itself by being tender and considerate and compassionate toward people who turn everybody else off. Showing mercy. Mercy is help given to those who don't deserve it. And the gift of mercy is a special gift of compassion to people that everybody else walks by. We had in our congregation a girl with a wonderful gift of mercy. And she used to bring little, well, I hate to use the word retarded children, but handicapped children to the service. With their twisted necks and their twisted bodies, and they'd sit there, and she'd hold them in her lap and whisper in their ear a stepped-down version of what was being said so they could understand it. And they'd look up at her with such love in their eyes. I didn't dare look at them when I was preaching. I'd break into tears instantly if I did. And she started, she gathered some other people around that had that same gift, and she started a ministry called Green Pastures, a ministry to specially handicapped children, the worst cases of all. They only take 6 children, but the state of California knows about this, and they send their very worst cases to them. And these people do marvels with them. They work with those people so patiently and lovingly. And those little kids who sometimes have heads swelled up like this and broken bodies and can't talk and so on, they just come alive under that ministry of mercy. It's just a marvelous thing to see. Now, that isn't our ministry. We didn't, the elders, get together and say, let's start a ministry like this. That was people started it. We have a ministry to the boat people from Vietnam that a couple started when they met a Vietnamese couple trying to buy some groceries in a grocery store, and they didn't know how to even speak English or the value of money, and this couple responded to their need, that's all. And out of that, there came a whole ministry now that takes over our entire church plant on Thursday night. And over 30 to 40 Vietnamese families are now being reached by that ministry. And that isn't run by the church. That's the people have that ministry. We work with them. We give them facilities that they need. And they're free to call on our body and borrow things that are necessary to meet the needs of these people. But that isn't anything the church leadership plans. What we've lost in the church is that wonderful sense that you have in the book of Acts of the Lord Jesus as living Lord right in the midst of every congregation and directing the activities of people, saying through the Spirit to this one or that one, go down to the desert and join that chariot down there, or go down into this place and start teaching a Sunday school class, or do this out here. You see, he knows far better than we what opportunities are around us. There's no way that we could figure out how to go about reaching our community, but the Lord knows. And if our people are alert to the opportunities that cross their path every day and respond according to the gifts that they have and begin to reach out and turn, wonderful doors open that soon become even institutions by which the work of the church begins to blossom and to grow. I'm going to say more about this in the subsequent messages in this, but my time is gone, so I'm going to draw this to a conclusion. But I hope you'll remember, you have gifts of the Spirit. I don't know what they are, but Paul's word to you is, God has given them to every single believer. And that's the way you're intended to serve the Lord. And for heaven's sake, literally, use it. Thank you and God bless you.
At 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think it may be that in the providence of God, there will be some follow-on from what Dr. Stedman has been teaching us from Romans 12. I think it would be important for us to read from 1 Corinthians 3 at the beginning to the end of verse 15. Brothers, says Paul, I could not address you as spiritual but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly or fleshly, or carnal, some of the translations have. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. That's a passage through which God has spoken to me in a special way in recent times, as well as from time to time over the years, about the whole theme of serving God, principles of Christian service. You will realize that it is the passage where Paul is dealing with some of the gross misunderstandings which had arisen obviously at Corinth about the very nature of the work of God and the ministry that God had entrusted to them. It's incidentally an important thing for us to realize how wrong we are to idealize the early church and imagine that here in the early church there is a perfect situation. I think sometimes when we look back to the days of the early church and say, now, if it had just been like that now. But, you know, if you read carefully in the New Testament, you discover that the Apostle Paul was dealing with the very things that are problems in the Christian church today. Squabbles and factions, people not getting on very well with each other, scandal mongering and malicious talk, broken marriages, and lowering standards in the church, disorder in the exercise of gifts, and so on. It really just shows you that there is no ideal place in which to serve God except the place where he has set you down now. That's the ideal place to serve God. And we can so easily look, you know, I know from experience how easy it is to do this. Having been 15 years in a rural church in Ayrshire, where when we went there was one Christian man in the congregation, and he was 82. And year after year laboring there, it was so easy to say, now, if I were just in so-and-so's shoes and in his pulpit, I could be fruitful too. But you see, there is no ideal place to serve God except the place where he has set you down now. Now, in that passage, there are several things which emerge, which are principles, as it seems to me, for Christian service. I think for fruitful Christian service. And I want to just open up a little to you this evening, these four principles which Paul expounds to the Corinthians out of the background of this correcting of so many things that were obviously wrong in Corinth. Let me point you to the first of them in verses 1 to 4 of the chapter, and I'm sure you'll find them all here. And it is that God's primary concern is with the worker, not with the work. Or to put it in another way, God's preoccupation is not with Christian service, but with Christian character. Or to put it another way, what God is really interested in is not what I do, but what I am. Now, the root of the problem here in Corinth, in verses 1 to 4, is clearly that here amongst these church members in the church at Corinth, Paul sees a basic problem in their Christian character. He is going on to speak to them about Christian service and about the servant's labor. But he first of all has to speak to them about the servant's character. And immediately he diagnoses it, do you notice, as a persistent form of spiritual immaturity. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. That is, persisting spiritual babyhood was the problem. You notice how he describes it. He does not say you are unspiritual men, that is, men without the Spirit. But neither can he call them spiritual men. So he uses this other word translated in the Authorized Version, I think, carnal rather than spiritual. Worldly, the NIV says. Mere infants in Christ. And the problem in Corinth, you see, what really in a sense was grieving the Spirit of God in Corinth was that they were persisting in spiritual babyhood and childhood. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a spiritual child. The attributes of babyhood are attractive in babies. But when they persist into adulthood, the attributes of babies are not attractive in adults. They are tragic. And Paul says, I could not address you as spiritual, but as carnal, mere infants in Christ. Now, do you notice in verse 2 how he identifies immediately the evidence of this? What leads him to his diagnosis? Well, the answer is that he recognizes in their appetite the marks of babyhood. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. Now, one of the ways that you tell a baby, of course, is its appetite. There are two occasions in life when the only thing that you can take is milk. One is when you're a baby, and the other is when you're sick. And you will know that when you're sick, the doctor will say, now, don't give him anything too solid. The only thing he can cope with at the moment is milk. Of growth and maturity, but of health and fitness. My mother used to say of my father, who still constantly reminds me of it when he comes to have a meal with us regularly, that he was all right so long as his appetite was good. And whenever there was anything he was complaining about, she would brush it aside and say, it's all right, nothing wrong with his appetite. And it's a good sign of health, of course, isn't it? When you are in some sense unwell, your appetite begins to sicken off and you don't eat the way you normally would. Now that spiritually, my brothers and sisters, is a real evidence of spiritual health. It's an important thing to treat babies as babies and to feed them as babies, but it's a very sad thing when somebody's appetite spiritually never increases and grows so that they have a hunger for something more, that they want to get into something really solid. I say to you again, the attributes of babies are attractive in babyhood. But they're a tragedy in adults. Now the reason this disturbs the apostle is that he sees this as an evidence that what they are is the primary problem. And the trouble is that in the service of God, one way and another, what I am conditions what I do. Now, you will realize that that's probably untrue in almost any other sphere of life. Because in most other spheres of life, you can divorce what a man is from what he does. His professional life can be totally divorced from his private life. And sometimes there are tragic evidences, as we have had in Britain recently of prominent people who have very efficiently carried through their professional duties. They have been skilled and expert in their professional sphere, but their private life has been rotten. And then suddenly the whole thing is exposed, but you will see what has happened. They can put an effective divorce and dividing line between what they are and what they do. Now, I want to say to you, you can never make that division in the service of God and in fruitfulness for Him. What a man is in the eyes of God matters so much more than what he does. It just happens that at this time of the year I'm doing one of my annual exercises, spiritual exercises, I mean. Because every year since I first came across this little book in 1951, I've read it through once, not as a penance, but as a benefit to my own soul. It's called Power Through Prayer by E.M. Bounds. You'll probably know of it. He begins in this way: we are constantly on a stretch, if not in a strain, to devise new methods, new plans, new organizations to advance the church and secure enlargement and efficiency for the gospel. This trend of the day has a tendency to lose sight of the man, or to sink the man in the plan or organization. God's plan is to make much of the man, far more of him than of anything else, for men are God's methods. And whereas the church is looking for better methods, God is looking for better men. It is not great talents nor great learning that God needs, but men great in holiness, great in faith, great in love, great in fidelity, great for God. These men can mold a generation for God. Now that's enormously true. And it's something that's proved and evidenced in history. And it's the reason that the apostle is laying such emphasis here upon what they are. You'll notice that the public feature of the Corinthians' immaturity, which disturbed the apostle in verse 3, was jealousy and strife. Do you notice that? Look at verse 3 with me. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly and acting like mere men? Now that is, of course, a mark of immaturity and childishness. There's a difference, incidentally, between childlikeness and childishness. But a mark of childishness is that we want to be the center of the picture, you know. It was Dr. Stedman, I think, who was helping us to see clearly the evidences of original sin in our children, you know. Nobody needs to teach a child to say, me first. It's there in the child's nature. And one of the evidences of this is that when they're not getting their own way, there is quarreling and strife, or they will throw a tantrum. It's the kind of thing that you associate with children, and you wean them off that kind of behavior. But you know, when the center of a Christian's world is himself, and when he begins to show these same evidences of wanting to be the center of everybody else's world too, that's a mark of this sinister spirit of jealousy and the resentment that goes with it. I think you know one of the most penetrating tests of our real spiritual condition and of where our center of gravity really lies, whether it's in God and His glory and the cause of His gospel or really in ourselves, is whether we are able truly to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I used to think that it was much more difficult to weep with those who wept, because it seemed to me that if people really were in great trouble, you needed to have a tremendous effort really to be able to enter into their anguish and weep with them. You know, I don't really think that now. I think it's much more difficult to rejoice with those who rejoice than to weep with those who weep. If I'm able genuinely and truly before God to rejoice when somebody else is being prospered and blessed, in a way that I am not, because the center of gravity of my life is God and His glory and not my own little show, then that's an evidence of something that the apostle is speaking about here. And it was present here in Corinth, you see. They were all vying with each other. This was this party spirit. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and so on. Adoniram Judson, who sailed from this continent for Burma, wrote when he was on his way, "Help me, Lord, to care not through whom thou wilt honor thy name, so long as the fair name of my Savior is exalted." Now that's a vital issue. And it's something that we really need to face and grasp. It is for this reason that God's primary concern so often in our personal history is to make something of us before He does something through us. Now that does not mean, let me press it upon you, it does not mean that God waits until we are perfect before He ever uses us. That would be a contradiction of so much in Scripture. That God uses weak, frail clay vessels, and He so often uses us in ways that absolutely astonish us, as it should do every time He does. But it does mean that there is a law of the kingdom of God, that God is profoundly concerned with the man or woman that He is forming and making of us. So Robert Murray McShane, a man who had to come into this conference sooner or later, who was a Scot, you know his name? Hands up those who know the name of Robert Murray McShane. I am a little relieved to see that some do, but you better get hold of Robert Murray McShane's memoirs. He was one of the greatest Scots who ever lived and ministered in mighty power in Dundee last century. He wrote in the midst of the days when God was reviving His people to Dan Edwards, a young man who was on his way to serve God amongst the Jews. He said, "Give diligence to your studies, but above all, study to be a man of God. For a holy minister is an awesome weapon in the hands of God." And that's the issue. Paul says, "I could not speak to you as those who are spiritual, but those who are infants in Christ." And I say to you again, my brothers and sisters, and I speak to my own heart, first of all, it has so much to do with our appetite, with what we are feeding our souls upon. What are you feeding your soul upon? Through the years of your life, young people here this evening who have an ambition to serve God, and that's a godly ambition, I say to you, what are you feeding your soul on? Are you gaining an appetite from God? How do I get that appetite? Well, the French of a proverb. The appetite grows with eating. I don't know what it is in French. My daughter is about to become a French teacher in Scotland, and she has warned me against ever trying to pronounce French sentences in public. But there it is in English, let me tell you. Here it is in English. The appetite grows with eating. You know how that is. You know how it is if you're slimming and dieting. That your appetite reduces as you take less in, and the less you take in, the more your stomach appears to shrink, and the trouble is that you're unable to eat more. The reverse is the case. The appetite grows with eating. And spiritually, the appetite grows with eating. Are you beginning to get into something solid and get your teeth into something solid? How much of the time are you spending reading?
We are breeding in Britain today a generation of non-readers. And that disturbs me profoundly in the Church of God.
Well, I say to you, what about your appetite? Because this first principle is that God's primary concern is with the worker, not with the work. Here's the second principle, and it begins at verse 5 and goes through to verse 9. This work is God's work, not ours. From verse 5 to 9, Paul now goes on to show that although God makes much of the man in the sense of being concerned with his character, The man God uses is the man who is ready to be a nobody if this is God's way, so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of him. He is ready, in other words, to get out of the way so that the glory of God may be seen. Notice how Paul puts it. The problem here, you see, was that their concentration was all on man. It was a man-centered world, a man-centered view of life, a man-centered view of the church. And the thing Paul is wanting to get them to is to be God-centered. So he answers the problem in this way, verse 5. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Now, do you notice that's grammatically bad? Do you notice that? If you know your grammar, you will know he should really have said, who, after all, is Apollos? Who, after all, is Paul? But he doesn't. And the translation is accurate. It is neuter that he is using. The neuter gender, not the masculine. And he is really saying, what thing is Apollos? What thing is Paul? The answer, no thing, verse 7. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Lightfoot, the commentator, says the neuter gender is exceedingly derogatory. And what Paul is doing is, of course, ridiculing this tendency to make much of men. What are they? Now he answers his own word, his own question. In verse 5, they are only servants. Now, the word is the word from which we get our English word, deacon. But it originally meant a waiter at table. That is, somebody who occupied a lowly place. And the point of the word is to stress the lowly character of the servant. The vital word, if you notice carefully, is the preposition through. Only servants through whom you believe. Not servants in whom you believed as though they were the objects of their faith, nor servants from whom you believed as though they were the author of their faith, but servants through whom you believed. They were just the channels God used. Now that's the principle Paul wants to drive home. God gave them the faith. God has given them the ministry. God has given them everything. It is God who gives the growth. Now, he uses, you notice, an agricultural or horticultural metaphor. I planted the seed, verse 6. Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. In other words, there are things that Paul and Apollos can do. They plant or they water. But the efficient cause of the life that is produced from the soil is neither Paul who plants nor Apollos who waters, but God who gives life and growth. There is an important principle here, my dear friends. And it's the principle enshrined in this sentence that this work is God's work, not ours. We need to grasp this. There are certain things that we can do in the service of God. There are certain things that we can do in influencing people. We can indoctrinate and persuade them intellectually. And if it's possible for you to have that kind of gift, it is possible to persuade people and make an intellectual conquest. It is possible to stir and move people emotionally, if that is a gift that you have. It's possible to do that. There are many ways in which one of our British psychiatrists has exposed some of the things that it's possible for us to do in the Christian realm with manipulating people through emotional pressure upon them. There are many ways in which we can move people emotionally. Some of them very good. But what I want to say to you this evening is only God, the Holy Spirit, can regenerate people spiritually and eternally. We cannot do that. It is God's exclusive prerogative. And the thing that we are involved in is that. We are engaged in seeing God himself do what is only God's work to do. This work is God's work, not ours. Paul may plant, Apollos may water, but it is God who gives the increase. My dear friends, it's the increase that we badly need to see. This work is God's work, not ours. I've been reading since I was on the plane I was reading when I was on the plane, but there was a delightful man, nearly as big as my dear friend Bernard Kuiper, was sitting next to me. And immediately I took my book out, he regarded it as a challenge. He was from Texas, and he had been in the Middle East working, and he wanted to find out all about me and me to find out all about him, so I closed my book and put it down, but I've been reading it since then. Arnold Dallimore, your Arnold Dallimore's New Life of Spurgeon. Great book, you really ought to read it. You'll see how broad-minded I am, because Spurgeon's a Baptist and I'm a Presbyterian. But that's not the biggest thing. Spurgeon was English and I'm Scottish, and that's a bigger barrier to any Scotsman. But I've been reading so avidly that glorious story of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who ministered with such power in London last century. Do you know when he went up the steps to his pulpit on a Sunday, long stairs in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, apparently. When he went up these stairs with the adulating crowds who had gathered from all over London, packing the place out, he paused on every step and said, "I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Ghost." Now, he did it because he recognized that this work is God's work and not ours. We need to grasp that. Do you notice that recognizing that will do two things for us, the apostle says. In verse 7, it will give us humility before God. And in verse 8, it will give us equality before one another. Verse 7, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Humility is a very difficult thing to talk about. I was greatly blessed in Dr. Stedman's treatment of it the other evening. But it's a very vital thing for us to recognize that true, genuine, biblical humility is one of the prerequisites of serving God. Self-forgetfulness. The man who has it will be the one man who is totally unaware of having it, of course. Alexander White had an amazing ministry in Free St. George's Church in Edinburgh last century. And he was a man who schooled many young men who trained under him to be ministers themselves. And there was one of these men who was assistant to White at one stage, who had been getting in his early 20s a tremendous reputation all over Edinburgh, and at that time Edinburgh was a great sort of theatre for preachers to go to. And the young man was preaching one Sunday evening, and when he went into the church, unusually the place was full, because when the assistant was preaching it was usually half empty, but it was full that night. He was beginning to be aware of the reputation that he had, you know, was getting a little conscious of it. And he went up the pulpit steps, two at a time, and into the pulpit, and stood there. White had told him, "Write out every word you're going to say at this stage," he said. "Don't try to do without notes at this stage." That evening, he didn't have anything. Didn't even have a Bible. And he just went up into the pulpit, and suddenly he forgot everything that he was going to say. His mind went a total blank. His heart began to pound at twice the ordinary rate, and his legs turned to jelly. And he didn't know how he was going to stay there the necessary period of time. Some of you may know the experience. I do myself. And after the service was over, he almost crawled down the steps and went back into the vestry, and a broken man, he looked up at White and said to him, "Sir, what went wrong?" And White put his arm round his shoulder and said to him, "Laddie, if you had gone up the way you can do, you would have had more chance of coming down the way you get up." And that's really true, you know. Humility before God. You notice also equality before one another, verse 8. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose. That's not a good translation. It really is. Are equal. They are one. They they are equal, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. Now, it's a very significant thing, isn't it? That the same pride which refuses to give God his place refuses to give my brother his place. Isn't that true? So this spirit of equality is something that derives from the same roots as the spirit of humility. God's primary concern is with the worker rather than with the work. This work is God's work, not ours. And if there's a corollary from that second principle, my brothers and sisters, is it not this? And it's very practical. If this work is God's work and not ours, then prayer in the life of the church should be fundamental and not supplemental. And one of the biggest problems of the church in Britain today, and I can't speak about America, is that prayer is supplemental rather than fundamental. But if we really believe that this work is God's work and not ours, what's the most important thing we could be doing? I tell you, it's applying to God to do the work which is exclusively his own. And until we've got that right, not much else is going to be right, I don't think. Here's the third principle. God's work must be done in God's way. You notice at verse 10 that the metaphor changes from the agricultural to the architectural. Verse 9 is the lead-in. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Now notice what he says. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. The Greek word is architekton. But I don't think it really means architect in our usage. I think it means the man who supervises the building and makes sure that the builders do the thing in the right way. And Paul says, when I came to Corinth, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. This was basically what he spent all his time doing. He was there laying foundations. Now, some of them, of course, were saying, I am of Apollos, because they felt that Apollos was perhaps doing things a bit differently and more quickly than Paul. But Paul says, when I came amongst you, what I was really concerned about, and you can read the story of this in Acts chapter 18. He said, what I was really concerned about was to lay foundations. Now that's a principle in the work of God which we greatly need to learn. It's a principle in personal life, of course, too, isn't it? When Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount is speaking about how they are to respond to his teaching, he says, there are two men who are building. There's a man who is building on the foundation of sand, and there's another one who is building a foundation of rock. And this is building personal character, of course. And here is one man who immediately starts the building, and in no time he's got an edifice up, which is impressive, and everybody says, now there's a fellow who really knows how to get on with the building. What this other silly fool's doing, digging his hole and disappearing from public view down there, nobody can tell, but people may be like that and you just need to leave them. But you see, the man who was going down until he came to stone and rock and solid foundation, that was the man who was building for eternity. And the terrible thing about the man who built on sand was that what he built was a great outward show without any foundation, and on the day of testing, it collapsed. Now, what Paul is saying is God's work needs to be done in God's way, and that involves all the costliness of foundations. The thing about a foundation is that it's hidden, you know, it's not exciting work. Laying foundations, but everything else depends upon it. You may be used by God to lay foundations in somebody's life. You may be used by God in a situation in a church to lay foundations. Somebody else is going to come along and build upon it, but the really vital thing will be that the foundation is well and truly laid. Because God's work needs to be done in God's way. Now, here's the last thing. First, God's primary concern is with the worker, not with the work. Secondly, this work is God's work, not ours. Thirdly, God's work needs to be done in God's way. And the fourth principle is God's work done God's way involves great cost and corresponding reward. Notice in the end of verse 10, each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. But, verse 10, if anyone builds on this foundation using, then he describes two kinds of material which you use in building. And he's talking about Christian service here. And there are two kinds of material. First, gold, silver, costly stones, or wood, hay, and straw. Now, these two kinds of material are distinguished from each other by two things. First, one is costly, the other is cheap. Gold, silver, precious stones, these are costly materials. Wood, hay, and straw, they're cheap. They don't cost you much. Second, one is permanent, and the other is temporary. Gold, silver, and precious stones, even if they go through the fire, are only purified. They are going to last. But wood, hay, and straw, they will be burned up. And that's what the apostle means when he says, the day will declare it. If any man builds on this foundation gold, silver, costly stones, or wood, hay, and straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of every man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it's burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. I don't pretend to understand fully what that means, but I do understand that Paul is telling us that there is going to be a day when the day when Christ returns in glory comes, when we are going to have our service tested before God. That's obviously true. And it's what we are putting into it now, the material that we are using, whether it's costly or cheap, whether it's temporary or permanent. Now I want to say to you, I think Bernard Kuiper was saying this morning, making servants of God is a costly process. There was a missionary who came back from West Africa to Britain on one occasion, and was describing the amazing things that God had done through his team as they had gone out there, and the astonishing evidence of the power of God in that particular area. I happen to know that man fairly well, and to know that if ever there was a man I would look at and say he had learned to walk humbly before God, it was him. And he sat back down after he had finished telling his story. And he sat in two or three rows from the front. And somebody behind him said to his neighbor, I'd give everything I have to have a testimony like that. And he turned round quietly and said, that's exactly what it cost me. It costs in terms of almost everything that you can think of. Perhaps more especially, it costs in terms of spiritual warfare and in facing the powers of darkness in so many different ways. But the reward makes all thought of cost recede into the background. You notice what verse 14 says. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. Now that obviously has some reference to the end of time, to the great day. And it is shrouded in some measure in mystery, but I want to say to you this evening, my dear friends, that that reward at the end of time is projected back into the present day. Because there is a sense in which there is something so glorious about the privilege of serving God, if he has his hand upon you, to draw you in some sense into some sphere of service where you recognize that it may be costly to serve God, to recognize the principle that except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone, but if it die, it brings forth much fruit. If that seems somehow to be something fearful to you, let me say to you, the reward in this world is so altogether glorious that I can never quite come to terms with it. I find myself sometimes sitting in my study in the morning, and my wife will come in with coffee. It's a very important part of married life and of a minister's study. But I find sometimes I'm walking around the study, and she says, "You're not at your desk." And what I'm really doing, you know, I find I'm up from my desk and I've been studying the Bible all morning. And that's what God has set me aside for. That's what I'm here for as a minister of the Word of God. And I sometimes find myself saying to her, "Fancy being paid for doing this." It's absolutely astonishing when you think of it that anybody should pay you for doing this kind of thing. It's a bit like being Moses' mother, doing the thing you want to do most of all in the world and being paid for it. Absolutely glorious. And I tell you, there is no greater privilege. That is because God is no man's debtor. Never. And when I sometimes hear servants of God grumbling and murmuring about their lot and so on, I do think, beloved, we need a baptism of that kind of glorious sense of privilege, of serving the living God. This world has no greater privilege to afford than that. To be the president of the United States would be a come down compared to that. To be the prime minister of Britain would be a bigger come down. I want to say to you this evening, God has a reward, an altogether glorious reward, for those who will walk his way and do his work according to his laws and listen to his voice and be his man or his woman in his place at his time for his glory. And there's nothing in the world more wonderful. Let's pray.